And if you would turn to Psalm 115, we'll do as we did last week. Let me read the passage of Scripture first that we'll be looking at, and then we'll turn in the Psalter hymnal for responsive reading. We'll go to page 971, but let me read Psalm 115 first, and of course, when we get to the responsive reading, we will incorporate the Exodus 24 through 6 reading there. So, Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Now let's turn, if you will, to page 971 of our Psalter hymnal, and we'll read responsively. Now, questions number 49 through 52, of course, looking at the second commandment. So, page 971, I'll read the question as we do, and together we'll say the answer. Question number 49, which is the second commandment? The second commandment is, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Number 50, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. Number 51, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images, or any other way not appointed in his word. And then finally, number 52, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. All right. We'll mainly be considering Psalm 115 tonight. In our overlap with our study on Wednesday, we'll consider several of the points of the commandment, as well as on Wednesday, we will look at the calf, golden calf worship in Exodus as our primary text. So for our purposes tonight, we are considering this idea, which we've been talking about on Wednesdays a little bit, of becoming like what we worship. Just by way of simple introduction, you may have heard or seen as you read or followed along that in this is probably maybe the most extensive picture of an idol giving all of the senses. Some of them go with parts of the seeing, our eyes but not seeing, or ears but not hearing. This one is probably the most extensive, and that you become like that which you worship. And that's the main thrust of what we want to consider tonight. And so as we kind of continue looking at the first table of the law, particularly the first four commandments, we're going to look here at Psalm 115 for this second commandment. The psalm here has no author, at least none attributed to it, but it acknowledges some things. God's deliverance from adversity, which could place it after the Exodus or after the exile. So two great deliverances in the life of Israel, and it could be from either time. By Jesus' day, as probably many of you know, it was part of what was called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, which incorporates 113 to 118, and they were used at the Passover. And so Psalms 113 and 114 were sung before the meal. So if you think of the Last Supper, that's for context. 113, 114 were sung before the meal. 115 through 118 were sung afterward. The Gospels note that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, that more than likely what it was that they sang were Psalms 115 to 118. Or if that wasn't the only thing, it was part of what it is that they sung afterwards, as the gospel just makes a general reference. The focus of our psalm, 115, is a contrast between God who is alive and idols who are not alive. And maybe the better way of saying it is that God who is animate versus the idols which are inanimate. It's not so much that they are dead, although in a sense they are. It's that they don't have life within them, and they don't have and give life as God does. They're not a living God. And so they are useless. They are useless idols is what it calls, and that's why we're looking at it in conjunction with the second commandment. Now, idolatry is very persuasive pervasive among mankind. And I think that's something that we have been talking about as well. And particularly, we've been noting it in terms of it's even applicable to those who do not bow down to actual statues. David Wells used to teach at Gordon Conwell Seminary. I believe he's retired now. He's actually written a series of books. He's written a series of books about evangelical culture in America in the 20th century, and actually traces the history of it. Pretty good series. But anyway, he's written another book outside of this series called Losing Our Virtue. What he writes there is that Christians are consumed with themselves. And I think what he's aiming at is that the larger society in which we live, they are consumed with themselves. And Christians often will reflect this kind of living, being very consumed with themselves. As he puts it, consumed with what they eat and with what they wear. And I think he points to those two things, because Jesus points to those two things in the Sermon on the Mount as to those things of which we are not to worry, what we would put on and what we would eat, because he himself provides. And in the larger picture of this, I mentioned it this morning, maybe in Sunday school, possibly in the sermon, it all runs together for me, that this idea of the worship and service of God versus the worship and service of idols has to do with provision. And that's the main thrust of it, that when you are worshiping, whether you're worshiping God or whether you're worshiping idols, it's not that you're worshiping to get something out of it, but it is the fact that you are worshiping in a way that God or the idol is saying that he will provide something for you. We mentioned in the sermon this morning that in terms of Psalm 23, that there was this idea that the main thrust of God as the shepherd was one who would provide for his sheep. He is the living God who provides for his sheep. And when you are thinking of idolatry, you are thinking of the same thing, that which those things provide for you. And so in terms of trust, you are saying, what is it that I trust? who will provide for me? And so kind of bringing this back around to just put it together, as idolaters or people who worship themselves, maybe as David Wells is pointing out, we are concerned about the very things that God says, or in Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, says not to be concerned about, not to worry about, because God will provide for us. And so he points that out, and that's going to be the thrust here of the psalm as we walk our way through it. So Wells points out in that losing our virtue that Christians, like maybe the greater society, are consumed with ourselves. He asks the question, how can sanctification be cast in psychological and self-esteem language, you know, the felt needs or the be a better you? And he points out the problems of those things. And so we want to recognize that even in the worship of idols, not as statues, but in this case, as Wells is pointing out, maybe the worship of ourselves, we attribute to ourselves or the idea of godlike status, and then we begin to think about how it is that we would fulfill our own needs, whether they are felt needs or psychological needs or something like that. So in other words, we don't need a statue to bow down to. We simply just put all of those things towards ourselves. And so that's the tack we're going to take here this evening. For our purposes, we're going to just simply make a simple statement. We're going to call upon us to trust in the Lord who brings both the provision and the restoration that useless idols cannot and do not bring. They bring to ruin, the Lord brings to restoration. So idolatry is everywhere. Look, just kind of looking at the psalm a little bit, the first two verses, there is a pragmatism of idols. Here is our God. He can be seen and touched. He can be localized. That's usually the big thing about it, that he can represent power, whether it's crop success or some kind of potency for children or, those kind of things. And very much like Psalm 2, it's like these heathen nations gather together and they rage against the one true God who is invisible. And so in the midst of this adversity, then, the psalmist is very concerned for God's name, because the nations cast aspersions on God himself. They slander him. In the thinking of the third commandment, they slander him or take his name in vain. And this is actually seen throughout the whole of Scripture, but particularly in the prophets, Isaiah 48 and Ezekiel 20, 36, Daniel chapter 9. There's a few places where this idea of the nations casting aspersions on God is that very thing. And the psalmist here is concerned about that very thing. By nature, you and I are idolaters. That is, outside of Christ, we worship that which is not the one true God. And the second commandment is there, obviously, to regulate worship so that all men would properly worship God as he instructs them to worship. And so in this case, particularly, the object of our worship, the Lord God, is not to be represented in any sort of way. We worship him in a way of which we use words and in some way intelligible yet abstract and reasonable language. We don't worship him with images or pictures of any kind. In verses 4 through 7, we see that idols are not only gold statues, although they are represented here in verses 4 through 7 in that way. An idol is any kind of a false god that claims any kind of a loyalty that belongs only to the one true God alone. So a thing for which you would cling for ultimate kind of security. The problem, well, one of the many problems with idolatry is that it blurs for us the creator-creature distinction. In fact, it not only blurs it, but it actually turns it on its head. So you make deity out of something that is already created. That's the point of God's prohibition, that he is the one who has created all things, and we take things that are already created and we ascribe to them the aspects of deity, the attributes of deity. And so one is not then to either make or represent the true God with any kind of an image. because God himself did not reveal himself in any form. And he seeks to maintain a distinction between himself and all of his creation. In fact, we might want to think about Romans chapter 1, verse 23, that kind of exchange where you exchange the worship of the Creator for the creature. And the one true God is distinct, and he's different from all the pretenders, that is, all of those who are not him. Both Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, and then Acts 17, verse 29, so the passage I just referenced, and Acts 17:29, Paul at Mars Hill, include thinking and imagination as aspects of idolatry. And so if you would, if you want, or you can listen, Acts 17:29, we won't read both passages, we'll just read the one, but both of them include, in terms of the fashioning of idols, imagination. So in Acts 17:29, Paul says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And so he points out there, using that wonderful coordination, coordinating conjunction, that it's not only that we fashion it as art, but it is that we fashion it in our imagination, and that both of these things are prohibited. This is maybe a slight derivation that I know, particularly in the Reformed world, we emphasize this thing that we believe that the Bible says is true, that it's not simply the making of the statue, it's the imagining of it as well, so that we don't want to, in our minds, picture God in any way. But not only is that prohibited, but then the making of it, and then the bowing down before him. So we make this distinction of the imaging and the creating and the worshiping of them. Both of them are prohibited. The Bible often shorthands idolatry as that which is fashioned by hands to create in man's image to be a god or to represent the Lord. I've mentioned this on Wednesday night a few times, that we mentioned it in 1 Corinthians in our study. This, when the Greek phrase idolater takes on more of a, that real, like, word for word-ish kind of thinking, that it's an image maker, is more of what it gets at. And I'm not sure that's always the best way to stick it in English. But when we think of idolaters, I think we just often go to, the fashioning of a statue. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words tend to make us more think of the imagining and making. So in other words, it starts up in our thinking, and it results possibly at times in our fashioning. But it is something that we fashion in our minds and or in, with some inanimate object, wood or stone or something like that. Similar descriptions of idols are given in Psalm 135, very similar to this psalm, and then in a few other places in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, and there's a whole bunch of passages you could look at for that. So the point is that idols are not only gold statues or statues of any kind, they are also the vain imaginations that we have. Trusting in them, verse 8 and 17, brings ruin to our lives. The Old and the New Testament consistently apply the characteristics of idols, lifeless or sensory malfunction, to their worshipers. So they have hands but can't feel and noses but can't smell. That's what I mean. They are lifeless, or they particularly point to that sensory malfunction, so that their worshipers indicate a lack of spiritual perception. Probably the best place to see all of this converge is actually John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man born blind. And after this whole series of events in which the man doesn't know who he is, and the Pharisees question the guy, and the Sanhedrin question the guy, and they're forcing him to recant his own belief in Jesus, Jesus and the Sanhedrin get together for a little chat, all the way to lead to the fact that what they acknowledge is that because they can see, their spiritual perception is that they're blind. Whereas this man who was blind now sees and his spiritual perception is proper. It kind of comes around to that, so that what you get in the end of it is that this miracle is, again, not for its own sake, and particularly in the Gospel of John, they're never for their own sake, but it is to advance this idea that your sensory perception, your senses, may or may not always be right, and particularly in that case, their spiritual perception was wrong, even though they could see, and that's the thrust of it. So that the purpose of Jesus' miracles was not, you know, for the just the sake of having better health care, but was to them to indicate a sign of everlasting wholeness, or in this case, spiritual awakening. That his spiritual perception was brought awake. He was regenerated, if you will. He was able to see. He saw the light. So we understand that it becomes a sign to us that our spiritual perception is made alive, or we see when the Holy Spirit comes into us and regenerates us and makes us alive. The Lord then, what is this, fourthly, the Lord then is not like those idols, verse 3 and verses 9 through 16. The psalmist exhorts the reader to call upon the one true God. He indicates God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign free actions, in contrast to the idols, and particularly their own limitations. In fact, their own limitations, the psalmist says, is they can't do anything. But he also notes the covenantal language of remembrance. Very important in the Old Testament. It's important in the New Testament, but it's really brought out in the Old Testament, where he mentions Israel and Aaron. He mentions the help and the shield, the treaty protection that the covenant God was to offer to them. The blessing in verses 12 and 13, which comes through the covenant with Abraham. The children in verse 14, the fruitfulness that was supposed to be a part of the covenant, and the dominion in verse 16 of this psalm. So that these words, the reason I'm just giving them to you in bullet points, these words, Israel, Aaron, help and shield, blessing, children, dominion. These words were covenant words. Whether they were hearkening to the Mosaic covenant or whether they were hearkening to the Abrahamic covenant, both of them were applicable to the people of Israel, in that he was hearkening back to the God who made these covenants, was their God, and they were to remember what the results of him as the covenant God were, the blessings that would come with them, with him as their God. So that you receive him, you would receive all the blessing that would come from him. And by turning from him, you would be turning from the blessings that God himself, the living God, had promised. And then fifthly, trusting in the Lord brings restoration, also in verses 9 through 16. The psalmist couches what he calls, or what I call, restoration in both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, which would make sense in the Old Testament, that in one sense, he's hearkening back to the blessings and to the sanctions. He's hearkening back to what the covenant calls for in the Mosaic covenant, but also he's hearkening to the grace that would be found in the Abrahamic covenant. And he calls on Israel to turn back to the Lord in order that he may bless them. So it's a call to repentance for them. It would be a call to repentance for us as well. That the New Testament fulfillment of God's covenant grace is Christ's obedience in life and death, his death at the cross. And that provides ultimately for the proper restoration, regeneration with a new heart, a new spirit, our eyes being opened. And that's ultimately what the psalmist is pointing towards, but he's certainly calling his people in the Old Testament to that repentance. And so you would hear this at least yearly as you would sing through it at the Passover, if you were participating in that Passover. And then lastly, for the Lord's restoration in verse 1 and verse 18, it's not simply that God does these things or we turn to him. It is that not only does he give us restoration, but we are to give him praise now and forever. And so in the first and the last verse, it works as nice bookends. We are called upon to give our living God praise. He has made us alive, and we turn to him, and we offer to him, and we give to him the praise and the glory that is due his name. The call to praise the Lord for his own sake and for his own glory, a very common motif all throughout the Old Testament. Moses, for example, asks Exodus 36 to see, Moses asks the Lord to act for his reputation when Israel has sinned, right after the golden calf incident. Moses asked God to act for his own reputation so that it is the Lord who restores, not we ourselves. We don't restore ourselves. And thus, when we are restored, we praise the Lord for his own sake and for our own as his creatures. In verses 17 and 18, we have a slight contrast that signals that true worshipers will be conformed to their God rather than to the inanimate object or death of the idol that the others serve, and that our praise would be everlasting while their praise would cease, and they would, like their idols, go into the grave and be done with. I'm going to conclude. I'm not going to read you the whole thing. I've mentioned it a number of times before. I did have it as a conclusion to this section. Neil Postman, in his book "Amusing Ourselves to Death," he's dead now, but he's Jewish. He was not a believer. References a time in growing up when he was a young man. And he writes in his book, his book's on media and the medium of different types of media, I guess I should say. In studying the Bible, and it was written in the mid-80s, I believe, 1980s. In studying the Bible as a young man, he writes, I found intimations of the idea that forms of media favor particular kinds of content and therefore are capable of taking command of a culture. I refer specifically to the Decalogue, the second commandment of which prohibits the Israelites from making concrete images of anything. And then he quotes the second commandment. He says, I wondered then, as so many others have, as to why the God of these people would have included instructions on how they were to symbolize or not symbolize their experience. It's a strange injunction to include as part of an ethical system, unless the author assumed, and he's speaking of God, assumed a connection between the forms of human communication and then the quality of the culture that would follow. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. I mentioned that earlier about the abstract thinking. From a non-believer, kind of gets at the heart of why it is that images don't do justice to the proper worship of God. So with that, we will conclude, and let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us tonight. We do thank you for this commandment that you've given to us. I ask that with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and our bodies, that we would put away our images, both anything fashioned in our minds or anything fashioned with our hands. And I pray that in putting them away, we would not serve them or bow down to them, but that our attention would be turned to you, the one true and living God. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen.